Thank you, Miguel. What a blessing to see God using talent and blessing us with it. I want to add my note to what Dr. A said about assigned seating. It was assigned seating in college that sat me near my wife 30 years ago and 3 months back when I first set eyes on her. It wasn't in chapel, it was in supper. We had assigned seats, and I saw those green eyes framed by that ebony hair and that laugh. The only way to package it and keep it with me was to marry her, so I did. I'm glad I did. I want to talk to you this morning about submission to authority. Oh, I've just been waiting for this one. I do feel it almost as self-serving, kind of like the pastor preaching on paying double honor to preachers, but I don't want it to appear that way. I really am interested in you putting on your radar this topic because it's important to God. I do deal with it maybe in my role with you, and it's on my radar certainly. But I'm not trying to just make my life easier. I really sense that this is an important area. And sometimes it's a little out of our focus. It doesn't quite come across as important to us as it should. And that's why I want to deal with it this morning. I want to clear your vision a little. Rosemary Neal talked about a friend of hers that didn't like to wear her glasses, and so she didn't wear them to a party she went to. She was standing in the buffet line next to what she thought was a pretty cute guy, and she was trying to act debonair and sophisticated, and she was doing pretty well talking to him as they were going through the buffet line until she put her hand in the popcorn bowl and pulled up mashed potatoes. And sometimes, you know, a little clearer vision would help, and I want to clear up your vision a little bit this morning on this area of submission to authority to help us understand the role that we can let God have in our lives in putting self behind and letting Him have the forefront. This is something we struggle with constantly, this rise of self in our lives and the desire for self-rule. I think it's just part of the curse, that rule of sin in our midst and in our hearts, constantly wanting us to live independent. And that yearning for independence is always there. It's in all of us to some degree or another. We would all like to just wear what we want to wear, shave when we want to shave, right? Spit where we want to spit. I mean, we just, no rules. Just let me do what I want to do. I can handle my life just fine. Thank you. We're all that way. Some of us through the years have tempered those impulses maybe better than others, only because we've had experience in finding out the consequence of trying to live too much for self. And there are natural consequences that just seem to come, but sometimes there aren't seemingly the consequences, and you can at times float through life living rather independently. But when you are a Christian, when you are a spiritual person, the problem with that is even if it's not on your radar, it's on God's radar. And some of you have fought through the flu or colds this season, and when you're sick, you know, you just can't wait to get feeling better. And if you're sick for a long time, sometimes you forget what it's like to feel better. And then finally, when the bug gets purged, it's, oh, what a relief. And I think some of us spiritually are living in that malaise, living with a spiritual sickness, living with that bug. There's some area of our spiritual life that we're disobedient to God in, and maybe we have sort of put that area aside and forgotten about it and given up on it, and we aren't really working on it, and so we have this area of disobedience, and it continues, and we wonder why our spiritual life doesn't seem to flourish, why there's a dullness. And sometimes that's it, and sometimes God in His mercy will bring along a section of God's Word to remind us, hey, how about this area? And then we go, oh, I haven't thought about that for a while. Let me see what God says. We find out what He says. We realize we haven't been in line with God's ways. And then when we get back in line with God's ways, and the spiritual rejuvenation that can come can be so refreshing. And you felt that at times, that revival of repentance and forgiveness and renewal. It ought to be a regular thing in our life because that's the life we live. We live constantly fighting against self and self-rule. And so here in this area, as I talk this morning about submission to authority, that's my goal, is to just help you, again, have it on your radar in case it's not been on your radar, to see how God views this area of submission. I remember when my son Matt was a little boy. He was probably about 3. We had just moved up to Mishawaka, Indiana, a year or so before, and we lived on a corner on 6th Street, on a corner lot, so we had sidewalk and roads on 2 sides of the house, and we had a fenced-in backyard, but we knew we needed to teach our children to live in that block and to understand traffic and cars. It wasn't a busy area, but there were cars and traffic that went through there, and there wasn't a stop sign on the one in front of our house. Cars just kept going. So we dealt with them, and Matt was the only one of age at that point that we were working with. Andy was just born. He was inside. He was under a year old. But I had taken Matt out, and my wife had on occasion, and brought him to the edge of the sidewalk and taught him not to go into the street. And thankfully, somewhere along the way, people had taught us in raising children, don't say things twice. That was one of the greatest words of advice we ever heard. We just taught our children, the first time I say something, that's when I mean it. And after that, there's discipline. And I want to encourage you who are raising kids, that relieved us of such frustration. When you say things twice, or you start counting to 3 or to 10 or to whatever, you're just teaching your children, it doesn't matter till they get to that threshold. Well, I'd just soon have that threshold right there where I'm calm and composed. And we just never had to deal with our kids and discipline them in anger because we disciplined them out of principle, not out of frustration. And so we had taught them that as soon as we say something, you do it. And there wasn't a second time. And so Matt, even at 3, he was learning, we thought, pretty well. But I remember I was out with him on the sidewalk, and he was over in the corner, and I was watching him out of the corner of my eye. I was trimming the hedge. And he, you know, that nature in us, he was walking over to the edge right there at the corner, and he was kind of looking, and I saw that big hairy toe just flicking itself over the edge, you know. He just wanted so bad to go into the street. And so I kept my eye on him because I knew this was probably going to be a teaching moment. And sure enough, one time I went back, trimmed some hedge, I turned and looked, and he was just as fast as he could, he had started across the street. And he was getting just about halfway across, and I just yelled at him. I said, "Matthew!" And his little body stopped, but his legs kept going. And you could see that struggle within him. He stopped right dead in the middle of the road and just went like this. He wanted so bad to keep going, but he had learned to obey Dad and not. But that struggle of self, will I? No, yes, no, yes, no. And that's you and me. That's us. In our nature, we have that hunger for self-rule. I know what God has said, but oh, I want to try. I just want to try. And sometimes we get ourselves out in the road, and we hear the voice of God call. Your conscience starts beating on you. Hey! And oh, you know, what do? You have that struggle spiritually. That's our nature. I have a dear friend of mine, Ivan French, that some of you know. He was my professor in seminary and my pastor, and he is good friends with Charles Ryrie, who most of you know, who has been here on campus. And Ivan French went through the Marines, so when he went to college after the Marines, he was older, and he tended to befriend more some of the staff than the other students. And Charles Ryrie was a grad assistant at that time teaching at Westmont College, where Ivan French went. And so they were buddies, and so Ivan French brought his first daughter to Charles Ryrie to show him. She had just been born, and Charles Ryrie, when he saw her, he, being the good theologian that he was, he looked at her and he said, "Cute, depraved little wretch, isn't she?" And you can probably hear him saying that. That's us. There we are. And so as I talk to you about submission to authority this morning, I realize the struggle. The struggle is there. It's there for all of us. Some of us, we have risen through the ranks to where there are less layers over us telling us what to do than there are under us now. But you know, sometimes that just makes it harder. But it's still important for us to be submissive to authority on whatever level we are. And that's the problem. Sometimes people rise to a level where they, you know, power corrupts, to where they rarely are told what to do. And so then they get to the place they think, nobody can tell me what to do, God included. And we see that often with people in power. All of us are under authority. All of us are to be submissive. All of us are to exercise daily that constraint that says to God, put self down in me. Let it not rule me. I want to take you to the book of Jude this morning. It's maybe a rather strange book for us, but Jude will be making a point that I think is important, and I don't want to kill a mosquito with a sledgehammer, but I do want to take in this passage, help you see how important submission to authority is to God and what it has to say in this book. And I think it says it rather clearly. The book of Jude, of course, is dealing with apostates and false teachers, and it's a warning to them as well as to the church to beware of them. But one of the things I'm going to see is that rebellion against authority is a key component of people who live this life of disobedience and apostasy and false teaching that just goes hand in hand with people that have this mentality that they really don't care what God thinks. And that ought to be a warning to us that if people who are like that think this way, maybe I ought not to. Let's look at the passage I'm going to read with you starting in verse 3 in the book of Jude. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. There are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So these men creep in, they get into the church, they put on a good front, they're received, but then they're destructive. And God gives three examples now of those that he is angry with, like he is angry with these apostates. And notice the examples that he gives of who God is angry with. And he's angry with those who rebelled against authority. It tells us in verse 5 that God is angry with those who came out of Egypt in the Exodus but did not believe, it says. And he destroyed them. And they didn't believe. And what that meant, we know the story. What that meant is they rebelled against God's rulers and against God's directives in the Exodus. God was angry with them and eventually destroyed them. In verse 6, God was angry at angels who didn't keep their first estate but left their own habitation, and he reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness unto judgment. So apparently there were some angels who rebelled against their initial appointed place. We won't go into who these were, but the point is they didn't continue in the place that God had chosen for them. They rebelled. And God chained them up. In verse 7, God punished with eternal fire Sodom and Gomorrah. Their sin also was a rebellion against God's design as creator. Specifically, it says here they went after strange flesh. We know the story. And so here, again, rebellion against God and the creator and his design. And so three examples of people who rebelled in some way against what God had imposed. And God was angry with them and he destroyed them. And in like manner, he's going to do that to these false teachers. Verse 8, likewise, these filthy dreamers. And notice three sins, two of which clearly have to do with rebellion against authority. They defile the flesh. They despise dominion or authority. And then they speak against it. They speak evil of dignities, literally glories, those who were over them. And so the characteristics of these false teachers was, again, rebellion against authority, against God. And then he tells us about one that did please him. somebody he's not angry with, and that's Michael the archangel in verse 9. And notice what he was happy about with Michael. Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, and he durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." We don't know all the setting of this story, except that when it's time for Moses to die, God buried him. God took him out, Mount Nebo, and apparently Michael was sent to take care of the body. Whether this means he buried the body, whether this means he took the body to heaven, Moses would later show up on the Mount of Transfiguration. We don't know all that went on, but we do know there was a confrontation. The devil wanted the body, felt he had power or control over the body. And Michael, in disputing with him, he did not accuse him. In other words, he would dispute, he would tell him what authority Michael had over that body, but when it came time to accuse the devil of wrongdoing, which seemed to be the point, Michael was very careful he wouldn't do it, because he would leave it to God, who set the parameters of the devil's authority. And by the way, the devil does have some authority from God, doesn't he? We know that from other places in Scripture, 2 Corinthians 4, Matthew 4, in the temptation, the devil had the kingdoms of the world, offered them to Jesus and all of their glory. And Jesus didn't dispute that the devil could offer them, so he had some authority over them. He's called the god of this world or age. He's been given some authority, and Michael said, "God has given you certain authority, and the parameters of it I'll leave to God. So I'm not going to accuse you of overstepping God's authority. I'm going to leave that to God to do, because maybe I don't know all that God has given you." We don't know how much of the parameters Michael knew or did not know. All we know is he refused to accuse the devil. He let God do that. He recognized that the devil had some authority. And this is an amazing passage. You would think, if you were ever in a dispute with the devil, it's open season. I mean, if ever there was a character that you could just lay into, who you were sure you could never overstate their sinfulness, it'd be the devil. Man, let him have it. Why? Because authority and authority structure is a big issue with God. That's why. And the point here is, authority is such an important topic with God. I want you to understand, even the archangel of God, and we only know of one, even the archangel of God would not accuse the devil. He let God do that because the devil had a layer of authority, and Michael respected that because he respected God. So God was pleased with him. David did the same thing in the Old Testament. He wouldn't kill Saul. Why? Because it was for God to determine the length of the king's life, not for David. And so this ability to recognize that God sets up authority, God takes it down, and we must be careful, leads me to say these four things about authority. Number one, rebellion against authority is characteristic of those who do not care about God's authority. Rebellion against authority is characteristic of those who do not care about God's authority. It goes hand in hand. It's characteristic of false teachers and apostates. And if it's characteristic of them, be careful that it's not characteristic of you. Rebellion against authority is characteristic of those who don't care about God's authority. Number two, rebellion against authority is disrespecting God's design. Rebellion against authority is actually disrespecting God's design. Romans 13:1, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers." Why? "For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." 1 Peter 2:13, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or governors," and on he goes. Rebellion against authority is disrespecting God's design. Thirdly, rebellion against authority is rebellion against God. That's the corollary. There's really no escaping that then. Rebellion against authority is rebelling against God. self-rule is destructive. Our passage goes on to explain that self-rule leads to destructive behaviors and elements. Notice in verse 11 of these people, they have gone the way of Cain, they've greedily ran after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. He lists again three illustrations. Cain, self-rule in his heart led to murder. Balaam, self-rule in him led to greed and eventually adultery that he imposed on Israel. Korah, self-rule in him led to rebellion against authority. And in verses 16 and 18, in two places, it talks about how they walk after their own lusts. In verse 12, it describes them as feeding themselves. Literally, these kind of self-centered people, the idea is they just look after themselves, feeding themselves, watching out for themselves. Verse 16, they're grumblers, malcontents. All of this goes with people who don't like authority. And they are characteristic of people that God is angry with. And fourthly, submission to authority. Here's the other side of the coin. Submission to authority, especially when difficult, is pleasing to God. Submission to authority, especially when difficult, is pleasing to God. I say especially when difficult only because some of you say, I'm submissive. But let me ask you this. When have you had to submit when you didn't want to? Because for many of us, as we have contained our lives in discipline under God's rules, we have come to appreciate and understand and delight in God's ways. And for much of our life, if somebody asks us to do something, it's something we'd want to do anyway. Just to make life easier for somebody else. We just have that spirit and nature about us. And some of you, as you have become sanctified, much of your life now is lived submitting to authority, but with a delight. So let me ask you this. When was the last time you submitted when you didn't want to? That's the test of whether you're submissive. In fact, for many, you will go 90% of the time submitting, and then the one time you're asked to do something you don't want, if you would check your heart, you're chafing. You're not submissive. And so even those of you who outwardly look like you are submissive, you need to ask, oh God, but where is my heart? Is my heart submissive? Now, there's some caveats. We ought to obey God rather than man. You understand that. If ever authority asks us to do something that does disobey God, we have to be careful about how we define disobeying God, too. Secondly, not all authorities are good and righteous and benevolent. But thankfully, that question was answered when the New Testament was written. They were told to submit to authority at a time when exactly that was happening. Nero was one of the worst rulers for Christians. And so when authorities are not good or righteous or benevolent, we are still to submit unless they ask us to do something that violates God's laws. So who should I submit to? Well, anything that specifically is designated in Scripture. Everyone should submit to God. Citizens should submit to government and all human authority. Wives to husbands, children to parents, slaves to masters, the church to Christ, the church to church leaders, Hebrews 13, 7 and 17. Christian to Christian, Ephesians 5, 21, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. It's like a man who said he went across a bridge, he saw a yield sign on this side, and so he yielded and looked and went across the one-lane bridge, and when he came back from the other way, he saw a yield sign on that side. He said, oh. And then he realized the wisdom of that, and that's the point. In our Christian life, both sides yield and submit to each other out of deference and love. So you submit to those who specifically are designated in Scripture. Secondly, you submit to those that you chose to have a relationship with, such as your employer, your school, your club, your homeowner. And to those, thirdly, that you chose not to have a relationship with, but in the providence of God you do now. A step-parent. Maybe your union, a union is voted in at your work. You didn't vote for it, but there it is. There are a lot of situations like that. It's these minor ones that matter, and I wish I had more time to talk about that. But that's, this morning, what I wanted to bring your focus on. These smaller areas of of submission, these minor ones. We were in a state park one time, I remember. We're out in the Badlands taking the boys eventually to Yellowstone and the girls. And we were hiking around and they picked up some rocks. They thought it'd be neat to bring one home and put it on your desk, say, here's a rock from the Badlands. In the back of my mind, I thought, I'm not sure we're allowed to do that. But I didn't say anything to the boys. We're walking to our car and another man with his family walked by and he said, you know, you're not supposed to take rocks out of the park. And I think just from my demeanor, because as that went through my heart, I was struck with guilt saying, you know, I think I knew that, and I didn't say anything, and now here's somebody pointing it out to me, and I felt rebuked. And you know how it is when you're rebuked. Nobody likes it. So I think my demeanor was such that he then followed that up by saying, but you don't care what I just said anyway, do you? You're going to do what you're going to do. Oh, wow. And so as we got to the car, I told the boys, I said, boys, you know, it is true. They heard it. And they were like, ah, don't listen to him, you know. And I said, you know, it is true. I think there is a law that we aren't supposed to take rocks out. If everybody did that, you know, what would happen to this place? So I said, throw them away. And so we threw them away. And it's, why? Was it sin? If I had knowingly violated a state law, yeah. But what was more important was this, that act of throwing the rocks back, the act of submission was pleasing to God. It's those little things. These are opportunities not for the burden to be imposed on you heavily, but for delight to be in your heart as you willingly submit. These are opportunities for joy in pleasing God. And you have a choice this morning. You can follow yourself and go ahead and see where that leads, if it leads to joy, or you can follow God. Yesterday was the 27th anniversary of a tragedy that took place to the Air Force Thunderbirds. Chuck Bethel is an Air Force man. He may remember, many of you have seen the Thunderbirds perform, and it's a beautiful thing to watch. But on January the 18th of 1982, they were out in maneuvers over the Nevada desert. Major Norm Lowry was leading them. And those six planes fly with them, four of them were in a formation. And as they were going into a loop, Major Lowry was the number one man. He had the numbers two and four on his left and the number three plane on his right. They took it up to the top, took them 10 seconds to reach the top of the loop. Then they pulled back around. The others keep their eyes on the number one plane. They don't look at anything else. They just watch the number one plane. And he flies all of them. He brought his stick around. They began their descent. They were upside down, and then they dropped in the loop. And as they reached the bottom of the loop, Norm Lowry pulled his stick back, but unknown to any of them, there was a little piece of metal that had gotten loose. And they all slammed into the ground at 490 miles an hour. The others never knew what hit them. One of the fellas would say about flying in the Thunderbirds, he said, the boss, which is the number one man, he said, he's my life. He just focuses on him, and where he goes, I go. You are going to focus on something and follow it. And it can either be yourself in your own heart, which we're warned in Proverbs 3:5 to not trust. If you follow that, if you latch onto your selfish lusts and desires and ways, I can tell you where it'll take you. It'll slam you into the ground. On the other hand, if you follow the perfect pilot, Jesus Christ, most Thunderbird pilots will tell you about the amazing thrill of what they get to do in their maneuvers. And following Christ, guaranteed, you will have the thrill and none of the threat. And so who are you going to follow? Submission to authority is one of the ways that you can follow Jesus Christ. It's offered to you this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for helping us follow the Lord Jesus, who himself was submissive. If he could do it, O Lord, the perfect one, if he could do it, why can't we? I pray that you would help us to understand how important this is to you, and out of love for you, to be willing to make it important to us, to the glory of your name and your ways. In Jesus' name we pray.